Today we'll consider the first 11 verses. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We know that the Lord will bless his own work to all our hearts. Someone has said this, that the greatest barrier to development in the amongst the people of God is not so much heresies that come in amongst us, and it's certainly not material problems that may affect us, but the greatest problem amongst the people of God is immaturity amongst those who should know better. That God has given us his word, and the purpose of it is that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now when we look at this chapter, the thing that possibly grips my heart more than anything else, that growth is not an option as far as we are concerned. That growth is that's demanded by God. In fact, when we look at the section, we'll find that inherent is faith, which is the starting grid, we might put it, to all development. And we've all got faith. That, in fact, is the gift that's given to us, the gift of faith, which every one of us experienced at the moment of conversion. I'm sure we recognize that factor, that none of us saved as a result of our own will, our own mind. But God, in his matchless grace and kindness, caused us to exercise that faith by the Spirit of God upon the person of Christ. Now, inherent, and this is the important thing, inherent in the faith that every one of us have, there is the seed planted whereby that will grow. And, of course, it's a developing growth that we see as we come to the second section of this passage. That out of that, there is growing virtue. And when virtue is manifested in the life, that grace is to give them sufficiently, whereby that out of that there can grow these other aspects which we can see. So of course the question that each of us, I believe, should ask our soul, the question which I never liked to hear when I was young at conference platforms, possibly we don't hear it so much today, as to where are we in spiritual growth today over what we were last Easter. You see, brothers and sisters, we can't be static. We'll either go forward or else that we will go back. Now, as far as this chapter is concerned, there are two sections to it. In the first four verses, we might put it as the composition of every believer without exception, no matter their background, no matter their knowledge. This is what God imparts to every one of us. And I trust today that every believer will get a grip of this. You know, there are so many believers, they have a poor appreciation of what God has done for them in our Lord Jesus Christ. We trust that our minds might be open today to appreciate that. And passing it just very quickly, the apostle tells us that the faith that we've been given is precious faith. There are two ways in which we could look at it. Is the preciousness of it, as was mentioned in prayer this morning, the preciousness of it in relation to the price that was paid in order that we might enter into the good of it. And that is the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. But equally, is that faith precious to you and me? And of course the Apostle Paul himself, that he could say, as far as he was concerned, that he gave up all that he had, as it were, at his foot, in order that he might win Christ, that he might know Christ. So that to the Apostle Paul, his faith was a precious thing, because he had given up the world in order that he might experience it. And then, of course, it comes down later on, and he says that every one of us, that we've been given divine power, so that there's no excuse for us, as far as weakness is concerned, that the same power that raised from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ is that power which has been imparted unto us. So that there is that power, we'll see that developed as we see the effect of it. And then thirdly, of course, that each of us have been given the divine nature. There has been imparted to us the very life of God, the purposes of God, the nature of God has been imparted to us. So that, as it were, is the operation of God as it affects every one of us. But then on that basis, on that foundation, God demands that there is cooperation from you and me, that we have to bring alongside that faith, that precious faith, these various virtues that we see. Now, I'm not going to go into the detail of that. That will be done in the Bible reading. I feel, as far as the Bible reading is concerned, the benefit of it is, in fact, participation. And we trust that younger brethren particularly, if they have any question to ask or any comment to make, that they will feel free that they might do it, because your contribution might open the door for a further understanding of the passage. Don't hesitate. Don't be afraid. But the point is this, that these virtues that come, the effect of that will have a startling purpose in the day to come. You see, brothers and sisters, while it's perfectly true that what we find in the scripture, that salvation through faith in Christ is that is vitally necessary to take us to heaven. It's the only thing that will take us to heaven, is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the enablement whereby that we can live for God here and now, salvation in itself is not adequate. You and I must build into our lives that will enable us to show forth the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now you might say, well, so what? This is something I would like that every one of us could appreciate. That the effect of growth in the Christian path now will be seen in the day to come. That's why that the apostle, he says here in verse 11, for so an entrance will be ministered unto us, if in fact we do these things abundantly, unto the everlasting or unto the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We were saying recently, of course, that the great thing that we must always try to distinguish is the difference between the Father's house and the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have the Father's house in this section with the everlasting kingdom. You might say, and we say it very simply to younger believers, what's the difference? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he would say in John chapter 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And every one of us today can be assured of an entry into the Father's house, and there's none can ever be excluded. And I trust that we'll bear this in mind. The hymn writer has well put it, once in Christ forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. In fact, it's the principle that we have here is exactly the same basis of truth that we get in John's Gospel. We know that John's Gospel is divided into two if we exclude from chapter 18 onwards. Take the first part of it. Up to chapter 12, we have the question of communion with our Lord Jesus Christ, or union with our Lord Jesus Christ, union based upon faith. He that heareth my word and believeth hath everlasting life. I wonder if there's anyone in the gathering this morning who hasn't the enjoyment of that. Do you know that you've got everlasting life? Do you have it as a personal possession? Are you assured of it in your soul that you're bound for glory? The only way to have it, the only grounds upon which any of us ever had it, whether it be out through time in the work or ordinary folks like ourselves, simply this: having heard the word, having believed the truth concerning Christ who died for our sins according to the scripture, God gives us as a free gift eternal life. Dear friend, you can have it now, just as you're sitting in your seat. You know, I look back, and I can speak in now for young folks. I can look back in my life to the first day of January 1929, when there I sat on a conference platform and held an Irishman speak, Mr. Moneypenny. And there at that conference, the Spirit of God convicted me of my sin. I'll never forget it. When I realized, I felt as if I was the only one in a building containing 600. That's how the Spirit of God works. You can never be too young to be saved, dear friend. Just a few days later, entering into the joy of God's salvation, a salvation I have never lost and never will lose, because it's linked with the work of Christ himself. But when we come into chapter 13 through to chapter 17 of John's Gospel, it's not the question of union with Christ, which is linked with the work of the Savior and his keeping power. It's communion with Christ, and that depends on me. So that's what we get here. The Father's house is linked with the work of Christ. The fruit, the position, the rewards of the everlasting kingdom is dependent upon me, is on my shoulders, even now. Hence, it's important to grow. You see, brother and sister, I feel that there are so much today as if we couldn't care in respect to it. We will suffer loss. We can't overemphasize it. This is what the passage is enforcing. We will suffer loss in the eternal kingdom. Not 70 years. 1,000 years will be the effect of it. And possibly further on into the everlasting kingdom that's yet to come. So that you can see, why can't we measure it up? You know, we castigate the unsaved. You know, that they're prepared to enjoy the pleasures of this world for a season and forget the issues for eternity. But we fall into the same trap ourselves. Therefore, we trust that in the consideration of these truths in connection with this passage, which is the introduction to the whole of the epistle. There's other ways in which we can look at it. For instance, the great problem, of course, was the threat on the doorstep of the apostate, of false teachers. And what's the best way to combat the false teachers? First of all, it's growth. Growth. You know, if there's one thing that a plant in the horticultural world, there's one way in which it can overcome the weeds that's all around it, is by growth, having a good root in the ground, able, as it were, to combat these things. So it is with us. The best way that we can combat evil doctrine is for you and I to grow. Grow in spiritual understanding. You know, the word that we get in the first epistle of Peter, which is common throughout the epistle, is the word hope. You can find it, I think it's about 7 times that it's mentioned, the word hope. Here is the word knowledge. The word knowledge. Whether it be a knowledge that comes from the head or whether it's a knowledge that's compatible with the heart, doesn't matter. That there is placed upon us the responsibility that we might know, have a knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. An enlarging knowledge. In fact, we get it, that's an enriching knowledge as we get here in the first portion. And it's an energizing one we get in verse 8. Then, of course, we find in chapter 2 when we come, it's emancipating, and in the last one it's edifying. Knowledge is the basis of this. And the second content that we have to combat the evil one is that we might have the sure word of prophecy. We come back to the word of God itself, as we'll see tomorrow, God willing. So that I think I've said enough just at the moment, that the first four verses, that we have the operation of God in the life of every believer, and then from verse 5 through to verse 11, that we have the responsibility to cooperate with God so that there might be a developing growth in our lives that ultimately that will reach unto love for Christ. You know, I notice, for instance, that when it comes, just to this in passing, when you come to the epistle to the Galatians, where we have the fruit of the Spirit mentioned there. Now, the fruit of the Spirit working within me, starts from the inside. Love, joy, and peace, and comes to the outside. Meekness and gentleness and goodness. But when it comes to responsibility, as far as we are concerned, to do our part of the job, we start from the outside, and we work in. And of course, that's the truth that we get in the Epistle of Titus, the grace of God bringing salvation to all men hath appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. That's the external. And righteously, that gets internal and godly. That's what we get here. So that faith, out of that there comes virtue. Whether that virtue be moral excellence or moral courage, doesn't matter. It has the two aspects of meaning, while possibly it might be more moral courage. And out of moral courage, there develops these other virtues, and ultimately, what does it reach to? It reaches the love. Love for God himself. Brothers and sisters, this is the greatest apex of growth, is to have a heart that has a deep appreciation of God, a love for the Master. And surely this is a truth that governs every aspect of our life. Whether it be godliness in ourselves, or whether it be an appreciation for the need of the world outside, it's only when we know the love of God that passeth all understanding. It's that that can motivate us and help us while we're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, whenever I'm responsible for a Bible reading, we've got to get to verse 11. In other words, we won't remain at verse 1. So if I've got to jilder you on a little bit, I hope you'll appreciate the purpose of it. There is so much truth in it, so don't let's waste any time in connection with the matter. Thank you very much.
There's the beginning done to God. It requires sacrifice. And that's not just what I can get out of my Christianity. It's really what the Spirit of God will bring to me as a Christian, to us as individual Christians, that we can share with others. It can be a blessing to us, and thereby glorify the Lord. I think it's important to recognize that in most, and especially in even this letter here, this epistle by Peter, you have us to know that service to Christ is very, very important. If there's no service, then it's very, very difficult for there to be any real growth. We look at the great example of the Lord Jesus. Was his life not a life of sacrifice itself? This is something I think is very beautiful, that when we get him into our own hearts and souls, there can be a real growth in God.
I think, putting it very simply, is that a bond slave these days was an individual who had no mind of his own, that he had no light of his own. A bond slave was one who did the will of his master. And I would take it that this is in fact the meaning that we get in the scriptures, whether it be in the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter, is they recognized that they were totally committed unto the dictate of the Lord Jesus Christ.
What would be the significance and the fact that he approaches them in the second epistle as a servant, but in the first epistle he approaches them as an apostle?
Well, I would take it, as far as the apostle is concerned, he's bringing out truth, which has to be accepted. As far as the second epistle is concerned, he's bringing out principle which he himself has manifested in his own life.
Yeah, and in the first he would be dealing with his authority.
Yeah.
In the second epistle, he's dealing with them as one who is in a kindred spirit to them. He's a servant with the rest of them. He's going through the same problems, and therefore he approaches them in that basis.
That's significant because this is the only place where this expression occurs together with an apostle, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. The nearest we have would be in Titus, where the apostle Paul says the servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So I think that Peter is surely giving these saints the assurance of his devotedness as a bond servant. And as you pointed out, brother, bond servant character can only be realized by birth. It's not something a person can become. And so therefore it's on the ground of regeneration that this devotedness can develop.
No, certainly. No, certainly none. Yeah.
I take it the term servant speaks of his relationship to Christ, and apostle speaks of his authority from Christ. Servant speaks of his relationship to Christ. Apostle speaks of his relationship to the saints. And while as an example to the saints, he speaks of himself as a servant, they must always bear in mind that at the same time he is an apostle.
My name is Peter, brother. Is Peter in the first epistle? Why is the name of Peter here?
Is it relation to the whole of his background? Thou art Simon, called Peter. Is it the question of the man's own background? He realizes that he would like... I think he's bringing his own personality right close to the people of God in order that they might find encouragement even from the words that he speaks. While it's true he's speaking with authority, I think that equally that he's speaking as we find... I think the only instance that we get in Peter's letter in verse 10, he's speaking to them as brethren.
I think that's the significance of him saying them and us. He's showing the equality in which they're both based.
Well, we see the same spirit with Ezekiel. Ezekiel not only walked under an open heaven, he sat under a heap. He's not down to the
river. Yeah, I think that's good. Would you say that when he says, having obtained like precious faith, that he's trying to encourage these believers, and most of them, I think we must recognize, they would be slaves, is that the faith that they had was the same kind of faith that the Apostle Peter and others had enjoyed. There's no difference as far as the faith is concerned.
The word means equally precious, doesn't it?
Yeah. Simon Peter, yeah. Mm-hmm. It certainly could include it, that's true. I think that will come out more clearly on the tomorrow. We'll come to the second part of it, where I believe that the apostle is bringing out the whole of his life, the ministry that he had, and also the objective of leaving behind him as he is nearing the end. A suitable truth that will maintain the sense.
If I were to develop what our brother Stan Wells has said, I would see the first epistle being more characteristically Jewish, and the second epistle more characteristically Gentile. And the apostle is introducing the fact that what has been given as a divine gift is like precious faith, that these Gentile believers are believing the same thing as they. And this is a gift obtained, we have obtained, to them that have obtained by lot as a result of a divine gift like precious faith.
It's interesting that it's the only time that word's used in the New Testament.
That's right. The word precious.
Like precious.
Like, that's right.
Yeah.
The only time it occurs here, It's a word, as our brother pointed out, to show the balance, the equality of the faith. Not so much the price of it, but the equality, the balance that it's shared by both.
Yes, I would think it would, because I think that coming out of that, when he comes on to the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, I would take it that the righteousness there is the attribute of God, which has been dispensed unto all without distinction. Would you say that it comes out even the righteousness of God, Brother Thomas, in connection with that?
Yes,
that right,
I would.
The righteousness of God is coming out, it's linked with this precious faith.
But I would also want to feel that in light of the association of these epistles, the like of Jude, for example, and Peter, that are dealing with days of apostasy, they stress the value of the faith once and for all given. That's Jude's emphasis. I think that Peter's emphasis here, it's like precious faith, that we are believing the same thing as opposed to all that is apostate.
All things of God that we've known, that have gone up and proved God. And we've seen them prove God, and we know their record right to the hill. And it's marvelous. But my knowing that doesn't get me any reward. I am responsible for life, precious faith. God will do the same for me. And I'm to go out and prove Him, prove God, just the same as they.
I think it's important to see that Peter here is not concerned with the measure of faith.
No.
It could well be that Peter's faith would be in far greater measure than that of many of the others, at least. It's the fact that it's the fact of the object of that faith. That's the important thing to see, and that's why their faith was equally precious with his. May not have been the same degree, but it was equally precious.
Your point is, it's not so much how we believe, but what we believe.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's the point of the passage. It's what we believe is common to both.
I think this is the important aspect, is the fact that the faith which people have in Malaysia is the same faith that we have here. There is no distinction.
No distinction.
And there is no distinction in the manner in which God gave it. Because He gave it through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Peter has learned tremendous things from the conference at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And now it is still with him. There's no difference on this point between Jew and Gentile. Now he's a mature man, as our brother Bill has been telling us, as he surveys his service.
I think that's to be seen in the fact that the faith is, Ivy pointed out, was God giving the faith here. It's the sovereignty of God in giving the faith. And God has given it to them all alike. There is no difference.
And I think that the purpose of this meeting today is that the youngest believer might understand that their faith is exactly the same as the oldest, most mature believer in the hall. There's no difference.
Though I would judge in verse 1 here, the idea of the faith is not so much the fact that it has been imparted to them. It appears that way in our King James. I'm not saying it wasn't imparted to them, but it's the exercise of that faith that is in view, because the verb to obtain is an active participle. So it's something that they have exercised, I think, is what is being stressed here.
Right.
The Lord prayed that Peter's faith would not fail, but to let brothers to his fall, and his faith failed him when it was discouraged.
I would think that there's more courage that fails, that the faith has been implanted. It's not something that we ourselves can develop. We can't develop faith. Faith is that that's given to us by the Spirit of God.
I think it would be true to say that Peter failed in his faith, but it wasn't his faith that failed. At any point, if Peter was asked, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" he would have had to have confessed that he did. He didn't deny the Lord in the sense that he denied who the Lord was. He denied his association with him.
And then we can ask there in connection with Peter and Cornelius and Caesarea and so on, and the sheep let down from heaven. Paul said, or Peter said there in verse 17 of Acts 12, for it, but then, as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believe on the Lord Jesus, what was I that I could withstand him? So here he speaks of that like gift, and that would be the gift of faith, I guess, you're speaking about, so that would be still on Peter's mind when he came to write this epistle.
Yes, because his brother said he had in mind Acts 15.
What are you going to say, brother, about this last clause in verse 1? Through or in righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ.
I think that it's the attribute of God. And because it's the attribute of God in relation to mankind as general, that God, through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, is able to impart divine salvation. Would you agree?
Well, that's certainly true. I wondered at the possibility of this being the same truth as the Epistle to the Romans, that of justification, that imparted righteousness.
Well, it certainly involves it. It can't be separated from it. Well,
I noticed the absence of the article here as is characteristic in the Epistle to the Romans.
Yeah. I think, brother, that we possibly forget the simple truth about the Savior. What has he saved us from? You know, we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is our Savior, but I think that we have primarily in mind that he saved us from hell, which is perfectly true. But the Epistle to the Galatians would tell us that he saved us from this present evil world. And of course, you come to the Epistle to the Romans, he saved us from ourselves. So that the saving work of the Lord Jesus is total. But are we prepared to acknowledge it and live in the good of it? I think what we'll find later on, that the growth that should be developed positively is growing in grace, but negatively, but later on, that helps us, that we might recognize the ungodliness and unrighteousness that there is in the world, and we will not be contaminated with it. So that growth is positive, as has often been said, you know, that we're not separated from the world, we're separated to God, and separated to God makes it easy for us to be separated from the world.
Is the faith here through or in?
Yes. And I think it's important to see that this is a great passage that establishes the deity of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Because we have one person here. We have God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And here this one passage where the definite article occurs. You know, the Jehovah Witnesses say that you don't have this definite article where the Lord Jesus is concerned. But the God, ours, and Savior, Jesus Christ, is definitely here. It's the person of the Lord Jesus, and the emphasis is in connection with what our brother Blair has said. It's building up for the apostasy that's involved in the other part of the epistle. Yeah.
Here is one person, God our Savior, and should be there.
Yeah, this is one person. Just the same as you have in verse 11, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which is characteristically throughout the epistle.
This life and precious faith, and be faith once and for all.
Same.
Same.
Yeah.
Because what we believe.
Yeah.
Now, yes. Of course, Ephesians 2 and 8, you're saved by grace. Faith, not on yourself, but it's the gift of God. What's the gift? Faith? Would this not be personal faith rather than deep faith?
Yeah, I think so. The faith once for all delivered to the saints, I take it, is the body of truth that is believed.
Yes, so I distinguish between them.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. No, we're not saying that, brother. At least I'm not.
No.
I'm saying that this passage here is equivalent to Jude, a divine bestowal, something that is given to us, as our brother said, without partiality. What is believed here is believed wherever saints are found. The faith, and the definite article is here as well. So it's the faith, like precious faith, with us.
I take it that grammatically, faith can't be the gift of Ephesians chapter 2. I would take it it's the gift of salvation.
Over that verse 1, we spoke of imparted righteousness. Looking at the provision, the universal provision of God, would that not be imputed righteousness and the imparted one?
Certainly what we have here is imputed righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
That is given by God. But can we go on to verse 2? Grace and peace be multiplied through the knowledge of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I think that, you know, I go on to verse 3, possibly I connect them, but I'm only saying as far as my own interpretation is concerned, that divine power is given to us. I look at this as like a hinge. You know, a hinge can go both ways. The divine power can take us up into the previous verse so that we can enjoy the fullness of grace and peace, or else it can come later on, as it were, enabling us to live a full Christian life. We need divine power for both. I'm thinking, for instance, of that verse that we get, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, we'll never get to the full knowledge of that. It takes divine power to have a deepening understanding of that, or in connection with the peace of God that passeth all understanding. So that I look at it as beneficial to myself, that to have a deepening understanding. In fact, it brings growth into it, even in this section, that we might know that peace and that grace.
This would be the peace of God in particular here, not peace with God.
That's right, definitely, yeah.
Would not the suggestion be in verse 2 that grace and peace are not automatically bestowed upon us, but only as we grow in our knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ?
I would think that this is, as I said, is the kind of background to the whole epistle, is this growth in knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, and the more that we get to know him, the greater we have an understanding of that grace which constantly grows. Grace is never static. Grace is always growing. It's limitless. Because of that you and I have been given an enjoyment in life in relation to the grace that's linked with the person of the Lord Jesus has revealed in himself.
Yeah, the fact that it says it's to be multiplied, it suggests it's something that's progressive.
The entering into the full knowledge of the Lord here brings us into the experiential
experience of the divine power given of all things. It is the true knowledge which is, I think is your word, the hinge, that brings us over the door and brings us into the experience of the divine power.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
I think the problem with that, though, is that it says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Not that his divine power will give it, but he has given it. In other words, what verse 3 is concerned with is the provision that has been made for us. Not that which we necessarily experience, but it's there for our, it's available to us.
Yeah.
Through the full knowledge of him and his promise and so on. Certainly the full knowledge of Christ's wisdom will have to come to us by the exercise of God working in
us. That's right.
One's the provision, the other is the way in which you acquire the provision.
Mm-hmm. Right. I mean, I think again, coming back to the fact that there's none of us can ever have a knowledge of God or of the Lord Jesus Christ unless that is, our mind is opened by the Spirit of God. Our own natural resources can never enjoy it. But I think exactly this is an experiential thing. While it's true that God has made it available to us, but we've to enter into the good of it because of an enlarging knowledge. Exactly. Absolutely. And because God is infinite and eternal in character, we'll never be able to exhaust him. There is a fullness in God, in himself, which is linked with his grace and imparts to us his peace. And the more we get to know God, the more we get to know his grace, the more we know his grace, as you say, the more that we get to know of God himself.
So,
and that appropriation and expansion is by the power of God that's imparted to us.
I think it would be important to emphasize that there are three gifts here in these four verses. First of all, there is the gift of the faith, like precious faith. And then there is this gift of all that pertains to unto life and godliness. And then there is the giving unto us of exceeding great and precious promises. Now the tense of this word, of these three words, means that they are given once and for all and never to be taken away. And these are the portions of every believer. And I think it's important to see, especially in this second one, that he has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. But I would take that that gift becomes real the moment we trust the Lord Jesus. And in the accepting of Christ, we have at that moment everything that pertains unto life and godliness. Not something necessary later on by a further experience or a crisis. But at that moment of conversion, there is given to us once and for all that pertains unto life and godliness. And it is for us then to develop that in the power of the Spirit.
Would you say that these blessings come, there's two things about them. One, they've got no limitation.
Right.
The other is they've got no time limit.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
That is very good.
So that if we want to live a godly life, there's no reason why we can't.
Right from the start.
Because God mm-hmm. has made every necessary provision for us to be able
right.
to.
Right, yeah.
And if we're not living lives of godliness, the fault is not God's.
That's right.
The fault lies very definitely at our own door. He has provided for us everything that pertains to life, that is eternal life,
yes.
and godliness.
Yeah.
So this completely nullified the charismatic,
exactly.
the second blessings yeah. and yeah. further
that's what I wanted yeah. for you to develop. Yeah.
yeah.
Say something on that.
Uh-huh. Because I think what you've said is true, that God never shortchanges anybody.
No.
There is fully developed at birth, as when we're taken to glory. But the question really arises as to how much that we have made that available to ourselves. It's there. But we can stifle it. You know, we can do nothing with it.
I'm sure we see it outworking in these verses, the two principles. One, God's sovereignty, and the other, man's responsibility.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Are these great and exceeding
promises? Are they lineated here, or what? I don't know, for instance, whether you go to the Epistle to the Galatians, where the coming of the Spirit was promised by God. The spread of the message of the gospel given to Abraham was given by God. These promises. That's, I'm thinking about it from the Old Testament point of view. Whether as far as the New Testament is concerned, it's the full canon of Scripture which contains the promises of God to us. Canon of Scripture which is fully revealed, and every promise of God is yea and amen in Christ Jesus.
What are we going to say then about the close of verse 3? He has called us to glory and virtue. What is he saying here? Is this something future or is it present?
I would think it's present. Mm-hmm. I mean, as far as glory is concerned, glory is the full expression of the character of God. That's how I look at the glory of God, as the full expression of every attribute of God. And he's called us unto that. And the outworking of that, of course, is that we might see the character of God in our day-to-day living. Do you think
it? Yes, I think it is we are called by his glory and virtue. That we are attracted, as Peter was, to the fullness of the revelation in his Son. It's not so much to glory, but by his glory and virtue, by all that he is in himself. This is how we have been drawn to him.
Now I know very definitely that is a very definite possibility that that's what's in mind. But personally, I prefer the translation, called us to his own glory and virtue. And I take it that the glory compares with what we have in Romans, where it says, all have sinned and do come short of the glory of God. That, in Romans, I take it, it's the moral glory of God. And here, my own feeling is that God has called us to his own moral glory and virtue. That is what God wants to see exemplified in our lives. In calling us, he has not just called us to salvation. That's marvelous to be saved. But in calling us to salvation, he has also called us to his own moral glory and virtue. And he's looking to see that exemplified in our lives.
Well, if you take the first one, the by, it means that's the means of the calling. If you take it the two, it means it's the purpose of the calling.
I feel that what we have here, and coming on to what Brother Thomas said, I think that what God has in mind is what his ultimate will be in relation. Because God has always his ultimate in view. Is to present us faultless before his Father with exceeding great joy, for the Lord Jesus Christ said, and to, in order that we might be brought into the fullness of God's glory and virtue, looking forward to that day when there's nothing will ever prevent that. The purpose of Christ, the death of Christ, is that has secured it. But now, the more that we can appreciate what we will be, the better will be the incentive that we might live it out now. Yeah.
That's right. That's good. That's it.
The less we know about the divine nature and the divine promise, the less power we have to overcome the corruptions of the world. The trouble is that we put the cart before the horse. Is that we want, as it were, to nullify things first and then seek to grow. The Bible says you grow, and everything else will follow suit.
exceeding great and precious promises which have been given us that we might be partakers of the divine nature. I was wondering if you could link that with Hebrews chapter 8 and the new covenant, which was established upon better promises. And if it brings us into that experience of God internally, I will put my laws in your mind and your personal life then. And further lead us into chapter 9 then as well. That they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That will bring us on to perhaps the glory.
Yeah, I think it's very good. Huh? Yeah.
You know, Brother, we haven't said too much about the background of the epistle. I take it as a second epistle, second conditions of apostasy or whatever it is in chapter 2 that you get on to later. But is he not seeking us, Brother? They're telling us now to in some way remind these saints that the only way they're going to come by these conditions is to enjoy what the Lord has brought them into.
Right. That's why that I feel myself that this question of the divine glory and virtue is the ultimate. The higher, we used to say in business, the higher you set your ambitions, the better you'll be able to reach them. And it's the same in a spiritual sphere. The higher that we know, greater appreciation we know of what God has ultimately destined for us, and there's none of us will ever come short of it. And that day, it will give us the greater desire that we might live up to that, moment by moment, in the measure in which the Spirit helps us.
Peter has a mountain view. He just saw the glory.
Yeah, that's right.
The great effect all through this epistle.
I think that's good.
The glory.
Yeah.
Preview.
Mm-hmm.
Exceeding great and precious promises. Would you even link the prophetic program right into chapter 3 of this epistle?
I wouldn't exclude it. No, I wouldn't exclude it at all.
See, what we're saying is that likely some of these saints were so narrow in their focus that these other false men coming around could seek to try their own remainder.
Mm-hmm.
I know that once in Christ and Him forever, so.
That's right, but you can be distracted now because of a lack of knowledge of the things of God.
Wouldn't these exceeding great and precious promises be more particularly related to the present rather than to the future? Whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world through lust. And Peter seems to be concerned with how they're living their life now. And he has given to us exceeding great and promises that relate to now. Now, I don't exclude the other, but I think primarily Peter's concerned about their present living.
But do you not think again, that our brother said, I totally agree with you, that there's nothing will affect our present living more than an understanding of the purposes of God in the day to come. I feel this is where we're falling short. We've got our vision so much down in the earth, we fail to appreciate not only the glories that are in Christ, but the prophetic program and all that's related to it.
It's all the promises that are involved in the calling. And the calling is unto glory and excellence. And every promise that's involved in that is the promise that he has in view.
Upon the recompense of the reward, therefore he was
able to receive. Yeah, I accept that's the policy. Can we press on, please? I hope you'll forgive me about pressing on. What's the divine nature that's given? If we could possibly, I can reverse this procedure and say, what is the partakers of the divine nature?
Well, to me, it is the essence of divine life which we can enjoy and experience. And I thought that it's by the possessing, the realizing of these three great impartations of God, we are preserved by the very essence of divine life from the corruption. And I take that to be a reference to the apostasy that's going to be described later. It's that that preserves us.
Yeah.
All that is essential in our lives and in our own experience of God. I think it's more than just being born again. Mm-hmm. I think that's how it begins. But this is an experience of something that ye may, for your own good, with your own interest in view, because it's in the mid-voice, become partakers of the divine nature.
It's progression again, isn't it, Tom?
Yes, it is.
It's that you've got it at conversion.
That's right.
You've got to develop it. You've got to experience it more and more. Mm-hmm. And it's a progressive thing that's going on day by day. Sir.
So that divine nature will have various aspects of revelation in the life.
That's it.
I think the good thing is it's a developing thing, and this should be an encouragement to young believers. God never expects an old head to be put in young shoulders, in a spiritual sense.
That's right.
And this is where growth comes in, and the young believers should never be disappointed because that they don't seem to have an apprehension of things the way an older brother has. That will grow. Divine nature will bring that to fruition.
I'm asking the question. You talk about our Adam standing and the old nature, or is this something different? We hear expressions used among us. I was suggesting that maybe this is a more scriptural term and call it the divine nature. Mm-hmm. Is that right?
Yes, I would think you're perfectly right. I think we use expressions for comparative purposes that we couldn't get a chapter and verse for. But I think divine nature is one thing. Would you think that it involves such truths as that Christ may dwell in you richly, the Spirit of God dwelling in you, and John 14, is it? I and my Father will take our abode in you. All this is...
This then would be a practical experience you're speaking about here, rather than a conditional proof.
Yeah, I think you're right, yes.
The idea of the word partakers is shares, isn't it? It's not that we partake of the divine nature, it's that we live in the practical enjoyment of the divine nature.
That's right. It's comparable to the expression partakers of his holiness.
Mm-hmm.
Hebrews 12.
Yeah.
Yeah. Divine nature.
Yeah. Coming on to verse 5 to the practical part of it. Besides this, where the apostle is there emphasizing that we've got to bring alongside this with diligence, giving all diligence, I would take it to mean that we haven't got any time to waste. We've got to get on with the business now. We don't wait until we're 40 before we start this. That begins at salvation. Because the devil would ever seek to come in to destroy the incentive. So that with all diligence, as from today, as it were, then that we have to bring alongside our faith these various virtues.
Isn't it literally in your faith? What I had in mind was, I remember being on Granville Island, you've probably never heard of it, but I was looking around some of these craft shops, and I came across a store that had these nests of boxes, and it had this one little box, and then it had, I don't know how many boxes sitting alongside of it. And each one of those boxes fitted into that one big box, or larger box. It wasn't very big. But to look at it, you wonder how it could ever be in there. But one fitted inside the other. And I think that is what we have here. Have in your faith virtue. That is, that virtue ought to be an incorporate part of your faith. And in virtue, knowledge, and so on, all down through it. rather than one alongside of the other.
Yeah, would you not think, Brother Richard, it's even more than that? It's not that you and I might have it. It's there. Implanted in the faith that God has given to us, there is the seed of virtue which must grow.
Well, the word to add, though, means to supply besides, doesn't
yeah,
it?
Yeah, that's right.
I take it that verse 5 takes us right back to verse 1. Verse 1, he speaks about like precious faith. Now he says, and for this very reason, giving all diligence, supply further to your faith virtue, and in virtue knowledge, and so on. Don't be satisfied just with faith.
It's the idea of supplementing it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it's the very same word that's used in verse 11 when he says, he'll minister unto you an abundant entrance.
Yeah.
It's the exact
yeah.
same word.
Yeah.
He will add to you an abundant entrance. If you add to your faith, he'll add an abundant entrance.
You see, I possibly feel it a bit stronger for a brother. I don't think it's a question here that there is an option to it. It's there. And if it's not being developed, it's because we have stifled it. That if we allow the Spirit of God to operate in our lives, there will come automatically from our faith. And this, of course, is a challenge to every one of us. We all say that it's difficult to give out tracts. We haven't got the courage to do it. This is where we get it, brethren. We get it, first of all, because of the appreciation, the preciousness of the faith that we have. That will bring out the courage that's necessary.
Verses 3 and 4 in the knowledge somewhere God has given to us. And 5 to 7 is our response.
Right.
Yes, I think so.
That's right.
Yeah.
This is our bit of the business. Yeah.
Is there anything in the order? I haven't said anything about it. Why does he start with virtue? Why did he not start with the temperance, for example?
Well, I would think the individual who hasn't got virtue will never be able to start at all. You know, it's a human, part of human nature. In every art particle of life, whether it be in married life or anything else, we've got to have the courage, human courage, that we might live as we should.
Where the wisdom of God is first of all pure. The first manifestation of the wisdom of God in life.
Yeah, I thought, you know, you get examples of people who have had no virtue, and we treat them with contempt. You know, Pilate was a man that stood and said, I find no fault in him. But because of the Jews, the Pharisees, he said, crucify him. He had no courage. You take the disciples themselves, but they forsook him and fled. They had no courage to stand up. But you take the blind man, you know, as a man of courage, he's simple-minded man as he was. And he said, whether he be a prophet or no, I know not, but one thing I know. Once I was blind, but now I see. Now, I think that it's that virtue which is something that we need to encourage in all our hearts. We're all failing here, brother. Why is the gospel not being spread as it should? Why is it we stand amazement as we see some dear brethren and sisters who have the courage to give out tracts in the most difficult situations? Because they've got the courage. Courage of their convictions, we call it, in relation to the things of God. And we all fall short here. And I think because we fall short here, we don't develop the rest. It all starts with this.
Come to Calvary. I know it was by faith and God's grace, but there was a courage. Putting everything else aside and being brave enough, if you will, to go to the foot of the cross as a lost sinner, setting contradistinction to what they say in the 21st of Revelation, where it speaks of the fearful and the unbelieving, or the cowardly. This is set against the world, and it's cowardice, the bravery and the courage of the Christian.
Well, Peter,
Peter made a right choice of some things, but not courage. He was going to fight 600 soldiers in the Garden.
didn't lack courage.
Well, he did lack courage, and I think that he's giving his own experience here. I think when he speaks of faith, he's referring to Matthew 16, when the Lord said, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That is, the confession that Peter made was the expression of faith. And faith is the revelation of God in the soul that unfolds the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, when the girl at the fire said, thou art with this man, he said, I know him not. And Peter would say, don't be like me. Bring into your faith courage. I confessed him in Matthew 16, but I denied him in John 18. I said, I know him not. And yet he had the evidence that the Father revealed to him who he was. So I think that Peter is really giving us his own experience, yes. And he's saying, don't do what I did. Bring in virtue or courage.
Yes.
What is the difference between Peter before and after?
Where
did that courage from?
Yes, well, he brought it in eventually, as we have been reminded, by being fully restored by the grace of God, by the grace of Christ.
Didn't Pentecost make the difference too, brother?
Yes,
what I'm thinking
yeah,
of is, while it's true that he denied the Lord before a young damsel, it's equally true that he stood up with the 11 in Acts chapter 2.
Yeah.
So I certainly like what you say about Peter speaking of his own experience.
Yeah.
But it's good to see at the same time that Peter is not expecting of them what was not true of him. Having been restored, he became a man of courage.
Oh yes, we know that, but I'm using the word here in the sense of, say, when it comes to even knowledge, look at his lack of knowledge in chapter 17 of Matthew. Mm-hmm. I think that he can be expressing his own experience.
Yes.
You must allow me that.
I think this passage shows very clearly that the Spirit of God is using the best man he could have used to give this exposition.
And now, as our brother said, we're in the experimental side.
Exactly.
This takes us back to verse 1, doesn't it? Simon Peter?
Yeah. It's the apostle saying now, it's imperative. I think that you made that remark. It's good that it's not an option. It's imperative that we do the positive side, not what he did in Syria.
Would you say also, Brother Tom, when you brought in Peter, that Peter speaking from his own experience from the receiving end, we find that Paul withstood him to the face.
That's right.
And while we might have courage outside, I believe we're living in a day when we've got to have courage inside in relation to wrong doctrine and wrong practices which are coming in amongst the assemblies. And I'm sure we agree the reason why they proliferate is because there are far too many brethren keep their mouths shut in connection. I say this kindly. You can kill error in the bud by brethren who know the truth of God with the love of God in their hearts, yes, but nevertheless, with courage, is to maintain his truth.
Following the expression of what is the divine.
Say that again, brother.
Are these verses, 5, 6, 7, and 8, not an expression of what should be rather than the divine and angel?
Yes, that in fact is what we've been saying, that it's inherent, not only in divine nature, but he uses faith as the starting off point, starting off grid, as I said, that in that everything springs out.
Virtue here, it's best to read verse 5, that adding your faith to valor and to moral excellence, spiritual knowledge.
Yes. It is.
The word virtues used twice there is the same word. And some translate it valor or courage, and others have translated it moral excellence.
Moral excellence.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I don't think we can ignore moral excellence.
No.
I don't think we can ignore it. And after all, godliness is demanded of us, and it's been mentioned. in connection with the moral virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ himself.
The idea of the word is that which calls forth admiration, isn't it?
Right.
Good quality of moral excellence.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Teaching us then that every one of these qualities were imparted upon believing on the Son.
Correct.
Is that right?
The seed was planted within us. But the question is as to whether you and I, we give the ability for that to grow. It's been given to us.
Right. So then what we want to teach then and ask you is, how can we develop these excellencies in the Christian life? How can a person develop a spiritual courage in assembly light, for example?
Well, I would think you come back to the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the knowledge of his word, to have the conviction. It's conviction that really matters as far as these things are concerned. And of course, alongside it all is the help and guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. We can never act. It's the Spirit of God who's within us who will give us that courage.
I think you go back to the full knowledge. I mean, if you come down the context of the passage, it's the full knowledge that brings you to this situation.
People are objecting to us that the Spirit of God has selected the right man to write these verses.
That is correct.
Great. So maybe we are reliving this experience, that whenever we get into difficulties and fail and learn our lesson, then we need to get courage. You nearly think that some beloved saints have to go the route before they can stand up and be counted.
That's something.
But again, though, it doesn't just come. You've got to seek it, right?
Well,
it's
going to
be an exercise on our part.
I think we're familiar with Peter's own experience that he learned, shall we say, through his mistakes. And when he's on the mount, he says, make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. There, his knowledge wasn't too great. And he was adjusted in the presence of the Father. Hear ye him. And I think as I look at these passages, I learn how I should speak of Christ, the place that I should give him, how I should address him, how I should speak of him before the Father. And you were asking about assembly life. I would think I could assess a person's growth by listening to them speak of Christ to the Father.
Yeah.
So there would be a means of how it can be brought into our own experience. We should be very, very careful how we speak to God concerning His Son. That, I think, is the point of Matthew 17. And that's where I would bring in the word knowledge here.
The older men taught us years ago that the analogy was the mother or the wife in the home baking the cake. In this cake were all the ingredients.
That's right.
But she had the responsibility at a given point in time to add each thing.
That's right.
That's right. But that out of virtue in itself could lead you astray without knowledge.
Yeah.
Knowledge is the balancing link, and then that knowledge, of course, must come from the Scriptures.
And just seeing the fact that knowledge follows virtue or courage, I think, is important. Courage can be a dangerous thing if there's no knowledge. A person might be courageous to do all sorts of things, but it could be devastating.
Yeah. Brethren, if these things are already in us, how seems to me Peter saying, if I don't add them, I become a spiritual degenerate. I could be blind, short-sighted, and I could lose my memory. Forgot I was purging my oaths. And yet, you brethren have suggested it's all there already. But if I fail to add, I become a spiritual degenerate. Is that right?
This is, in fact, what the apostle is bringing out. That we can't be static as believers. That unless these features are coming out of our lives, then we will lose, as he tells us there, that if these things, they'll be barren, unfruitful in knowledge.
Well, wouldn't you say, though, brother, that primarily what he has in mind in these verses, I'm thinking now verse 9 particularly, is actually the apostate? Literally it should read, "But he in whom these things are absent is blind and cannot see afar off." And I would link it with the ones of chapter 2. It's the total absence of these qualities.
I wouldn't go as far as that. I couldn't. I couldn't accept it.
Beloved brother, maybe you don't get the apostate David until you get into chapter 2.
Oh, I think so.
He's very definitely defined. But now back to Brother Matt Murphy's idea. I had thought that this type of a believer, if he's not adding these virtues and going in for them, he won't get that abundant entrance into the kingdom.
I think that's the apex of this section of the truth. I mean, growth, while it should be seen here, it has in view our entrance. You know, some have put it, you know, that the additional part of it is the cost of the chorus that was provided. And when you come to verse 11, when we enter into the kingdom, the chorus will be playing for us. And there's some of us going to go in, we're pretty silent. There'll be no notice there. But for others, there will be an abundant entrance.
The idea, I think, is that they're all going to have an entrance, but some are going to have a better entrance than others.
Right.
Yeah, I certainly wouldn't quarrel on that, but just in verse 9, it's not a matter of degree. It's a matter of the total absence. He in whom these things are absent is blind. He speaks about being purged from his former sins. And that is only true, I would take, of an apostate. You link it with the end of chapter 2, where it speaks of the sow turning to its wallowing in the mire and the dog returning to its vomit and so on.
Yes, but I think, Brother David, where I can't accept it is that the folks in verse 11 had the faith.
Well, I have no quarrel.
But everything else was. But an apostate will never have faith. The great difference between a believer and an apostate.
Almost
an apostate
certainly
hasn't got faith.
Right.
Yeah. But I would think in connection with it, you know, is that we're blind as to our own moral and spiritual state. It's what we are. Lack of growth gives a lack of appreciation. We, without being critical, we've seen believers who don't even know worldliness when they see it. You know, they seem to wallow in the mire of worldliness because they have no appreciation of where God has brought them into. And I think also is that they're short-sighted as far as eternal purposes are concerned. It's all linked together.
I think
It used to be a time to witness to the Lord or preach the gospel had to have a lot of courage, but today it's easy to do because everyone says if you're saved, you go around and preach if you're saved, people say, "Oh, fine, that's nice," but before, people look down on it. I think David, prophet saint, the most courage in the gospel virgin, comes in the Spirit of God convicts us in our own soul about some way to live. Because if you are not materialist, then you're not to put away those things that are on. That's the most fruit. Today it's easy to have gospel meetings that people come out and, you know, they don't continue to communicate to Christian. You know, I'm a dentist in my community. People come to me because I'm a Christian. My business is booming because I'm a Christian. Years ago, if I was a Christian, I would be proud of it. The toughest thing today, the most courage comes from the question that is putting away.
So you, in fact, are more bringing in moral excellence. You know, that is, in fact, the effect. Yeah.
The first line you link with chapter 2 where he mentions Lot, there's a man who's blessed.
Yeah.
But that seems to be the first line that we need to look at.
Certainly it's a good example of it.
Yes, actually some have said that the first one means they had no long sight. The second one means they were short-sighted. And the third one, I'm afraid I disagree with David, the third one means he's a backslider.
There's a agreement whether rightly or wrongly in that hall of judgment. He had taken the, there was a time when he had taken the sword and he fought the Spanish hero. And he intended undoubtedly to take his head off. But he was there. But I was just enjoying reading the fact that Peter in that hall of judgment, because of what the Lord did, he touched the man's ear and healed him. There was not an accusation to be brought against Peter, except you were with him. Well, let's all enjoy that. We're with him, you know. But that's all they could bring against Peter. You were with him. There was no through what the Lord had done, Peter. They couldn't make any other accusation. And just so we stand through what the Lord has done. That's what we blame. Peter stood there blameless that day through what the Lord has done. In spite of his actions, we stand blameless before God through what the Lord has done. And so Peter had, his experiences were greatly encouraging and built up for the right thing for our learning.
We've glossed over rather quickly the other graces which are seen. Mm-hmm. To knowledge, temperance, self-control. You know, I thought a good example of that was Samson. Samson was a man, you know, who knew he had been called of God, but he had no self-control over his own flesh. Mm-hmm. And of course here again, this is something that we must beat about our own body, as the apostle would say, in order that we might nullify the effects of the flesh.
Well, as our brother has pointed out, a sword in the hands of a fisherman can be a very dangerous thing. And that's just when he lacked temperance. Mm-hmm. As you say, he intended to cut the man's head off, but fortunately it was just his ear. And I feel that there is a need for this. This is one of the ingredients later to be called in the earlier, rather, part of the fruit of the Spirit. So we know where it comes from. We know how to obtain it, surely. Where to bring it in from. Allow the Spirit to work in our own makeup. You know, what the Irish are noted for. So there's no point going around fighting all over the place, is there?
Peter, the sword, even though our failings and faults as Christians and our lack of control, was not God still in control of the sword?
Well, it's just the Lord overruled.
Could you suggest, my brethren, in Assembly Lake, when it comes down to delicate matters, here's where we fail. Brethren can't control their passion. Maybe get angry or whatever. Now, is that not a spirit-controlled person that will have that particular facet of the human being under control? If we put it off in a general sense like Paul the Felix and so on and so forth, but I think it's bringing it right down to our practical level.
Yeah. And then when we come to out of patience, godliness, I understand that the word really means Godwardness. And picking up what our brother Tom has said, that in fact, that one of the fruits, the evidences of it, is reverence in relation to the things of God. Not only in relation to the name of God, the word of God, the will of God. You know, I think it's dreadful the way some people talk about the word of God. Brethren, this is precious. It's the whole mind of God, and you and I should reverence the word of God. I sometimes think, particularly folks like me, who was brought up in a Christian home, that if there's one truth that we need to learn, it's the truth of reverence. Reverence coming into the house of God, to appreciate we're coming into the place where God himself dwells.
One has said, I read it, the word means a real relationship with God.
I like to use it too as describing one's agreement with God. Would that be the idea?
Yeah, I think so. Yeah. In other words, that we have an affinity with the mind and purpose of God.
Yeah.
We say amen to what he says.
So that when Peter said, Lord, be it far from thee, he wasn't showing godliness.
That's
for he was disagreeing with Christ at the most important point. And thank God he got away from that. Through his own self bear our sins.
Yeah.
Eh?
Yes,
yeah.
Endurance.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I think it's like what the apostle says, I press on towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And of course one of the weaknesses that we have, but we give in too quickly. We haven't got that stickability is to keep at it. Yeah.
Are the seven items progressive? Does one pull out of the other?
Yes.
You can't go for one before the other, can you?
And you can't leapfrog one. No. You can't say, well, I'll have brotherly kindness and I'll leave the rest out. It just doesn't work that way.
Mm-hmm.
That one, I think this is something I have, it one springs out of the other altogether.
But isn't there also shown either the fact that there's a balance between them all? I mean, you take the first two, there's balance. If you go to the last two, between Philadelphia and a balance between
them. Uh-huh. Yeah.
I think you'll have to define the difference between love of the brethren and love.
Yeah.
Would you suggest then that it's love of the brethren in that sense of relationship, and the word love here then would be Godward?
I think so. I think I feel that the apex is God himself. And we'll never reach there if we don't have brotherly love. How can we love God whom we have not seen when we don't love our brother whom we have seen? And this I think is where it's all driving us to. I mean, we said earlier, if we take this the words glory and virtue as that of the apex, it's the same here. The apex of our purpose in life should be to have a greater love for God.
The first is a filial relationship, the second is
a
divine relationship.
It is.
That's good.
Mm.
That's good. So that when the Lord said, lovest thou me more than these, thou knowest that I love thee, Peter is obviously referring to that great point when he could truly say he loved the Lord.
It is. Uh-huh.
Yeah.
And I think we should search our hearts in connection with this. It's often been said, the Word of God doesn't tell us that we've got to like our brother in many ways and habits that we don't like. But God has instructed us with the love our brother, with that word that was peculiarly used in the Greek language, chosen for it, because there's no other word to describe it. Is
of our blessed Lord, does whom for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, endure of eternity. If we would take of such a view, and we would not only see our business, see how we're going to be there, but see how well we can be there and get there, and how many we can see we can help get there, and how precious souls we can see saved. And in view of what before us, let's lay out our lives for God, and because we have a glad eternity before us, and never mind the little hurts and
swallows
now, but
then did
our
eyes
looking up.
So would,
would
you say that, again, that these fruits should be evidence, natural, come naturally? So therefore, having the divine nature, every one of us should have a natural, I'm meaning the spiritual sense, love for our brother.
Good, right. Yeah.
Yeah.
That's
right. Coming very quickly to, we dealt, I think, with verse 8. What about verse 9? Sorry, verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. After all, we've been emphasizing salvation has been secured for us, and we don't need to add anything to it to get there. But In what sense have we got to make our calling and election sure, so that if we have these things, he shall never stumble, never fall?
Might we suggest we have a threefold effect of manifesting these Christian graces? Number one, we have the validation of their election by God. Make our calling and election sure. Secondly, we have stability in their own personal lives. For if these things be in you, ye shall never fall. And thirdly, we have the guarantee of an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom, verse 11.
Yes, yeah.
Salvation, brother, rest secure, for back to what you were telling us earlier.
Right.
Nothing can change if a person has grasped salvation. However, we have a responsibility to so live our lives that we enjoy in our own souls what God has for us, and others will truly see there's a genuine order.
Right. Who is he making his calling and election sure to?
Isn't it to themselves?
Yes, I think so.
It's to you as an individual. You make your own calling and election
right.
sure.
Would you say, for instance, that holiness is part of the evidence of divine election?
That's right. Here, if a person's enjoying that, brother, then that's to himself.
Hmm.
But in the doing of that, others will see there is a genuine article.
Oh, yes. At home, we used to have a poster in our kitchen, and it showed this fragile weed growing. And the words under the caption were, "The only evidence of life is growth." And I think that's the point here, that where these qualities are present is an evidence of reality.
Is there a measure in which you could go back to Exodus 24 when the Lord made the covenant with the children of Israel, that their response to that was, "All that the Lord has said, we will do"? Now that was making their calling and election sure. God made a covenant that he would never break, never will break. So therefore, as far as they were concerned, that they should have fulfilled their obligation, their part of the bargain. Would you say there's any connection with it, Tom?
Yes, that's very good. I think it's a question of substantiating our profession.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it? By holiness of life, as our brother said, it's in this you substantiate your claim that you're called and elected of God. There's no question on the divine side. There's no insecurity as far as salvation is concerned from the divine side. But to substantiate it, we can only do that by holiness of life, consistency of life. That establishes what we profess.
The man that tells you, "I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, but I can do whatever I like."
Right.
Oh, absolutely.
Well, that's against the Bible.
Absolutely.
It is.
As you say, God knows, our neighbor should know he's going to heaven.
Yeah, that's true.
I wonder if Peter didn't have the bema in view here. Isn't that going to determine the place I have in the kingdom?
That's verse 11.
Yes, that's right.
Yeah.
Yes,
oh, yeah.
Definitely. I mean, that's where it will be determined. It will be determined.
The giving of diligence in verse 10 links directly with the giving of diligence.
Yeah. As our brother pointed out, it's the same word because it's the, as, and our other brother Ivy said, it's the word chorus. That is, that this harmonious blending is brought in by us, then there will be that blending of chorus in our entering into the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what you're saying?
Right.
Yeah. Right.
If these virtues are not seen, then the person
will no rate
claim that they are indeed elect
or saved. I think, I was just turning to that verse in Ephesians, we are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. We preach that in the gospel, and it's true. But then when we come down to verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. And that, I would take it, is making our election sure. It's living in the purpose of that. I would say that every one of us should know that we're believers by the way that we live. I don't think that we should hesitate to say that.
Isn't there an outstanding example in Acts 16? The Philippian jailer gave them the stripes, but the moment he was saved, they went and washed them.
Yeah. Right. Mm.
I take it in the last clause of verse 10 where it says, if ye do these things, the things are the qualities that he's been speaking of.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not a matter of just acquiescing to them, it's a matter of doing them.
Right. Right. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
In what sense do we understand the last word in verse 10?
I was going to ask you that, brother. We shall never stumble. I wonder whether, in fact, it has to do with the whole tenor of the epistle in connection with apostate doctrine, which is coming in, that we won't stumble and fall in relation to error of teaching. I don't know whether it widens out beyond that.
I think it just means spiritual misery and wretchedness through not obeying the will and word of God. That is the condition of any person that is truly saved and is not moving in fellowship with God. There is spiritual misery and wretchedness, and I think that is summed up by this word, stumble.
Yeah, they'll not be in the same position as the people in verse 9.
No. Yeah. But do you not think also that they're open and receptive to every wrong doctrine?
Well, they become a prey.
Uh-huh.
Of the enemy.
Yeah.
There's no question at all. I thought it was more their personal condition.
Yeah. Well, certainly I think it includes it, Tommy.
It would.
Is there a time factor in verse 11? Only with a time factor now of 5 minutes. What's new here? You've already explained very ably and ably there about the Father's house. I agree with that 100%. How are we getting into this entrance?
Well, I think that it's the judgments of the kingdom, in view of the kingdom, the bema of Christ, when the Lord Jesus Christ will hand out the rewards in relation to our service and in relation to our persons, as to what we have done and how we have done and why we have done them. But I think also in this section it brings in even the closer thing personally, as to how we have responded to the knowledge of God and the truth of God and the effect that it's been in our lives.
Mm-hmm. The entrance into the kingdom is not at question here, is it?
No.
It's
no.
The abundant entrance into the kingdom.
And I don't think it's what has often been said, death.
No.
I think it's dominion.
No.
It's dominion, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it the kingdom in manifestation that's in view, actually?
That's right.
So this takes us beyond the rapture, doesn't it?
Yeah. It's not just a person dying and going into heaven, I guess. It's a future.
That's right. The reward at the judgment seat of Christ.